God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not remote and unknowable, but that by your grace and mercy you make yourself known through the words of Scripture which testify to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come to these words now, that your Spirit will write them on our hearts, that we may believe them, follow them and obey them, for the sake and glory of our Saviour and your Son. Amen. When important people come to town, there's quite often a very lengthy build-up. Do you remember it when George Bush was coming to Australia? We seemed to hear about it for days on end before he arrived. The heightened security, the increase in the political cartoons in The Age and so on. If it's the palace, they presumably send out their corgi dogs to do a sort of preliminary sniff to build up to the arrival of the Queen or whoever it is. If it's a foreign cricket team, then usually the media are doing a con job to tell us how good they are and how exciting the series will be. There are usually press releases, adverts, newspaper articles, opinion columns, government announcements, depending on who it is who's coming. And then, of course, when the person actually arrives, there's usually a media melee at the airport. All sorts of cameras and reporters all jostling for the first photos, whatever dignitary it is, arrives out of those doors at Tullamarine Airport to the red carpet, wearing the ubiquitous sunglasses, limousines waiting. I must say, every time I come through the doors of Tullamarine Airport, I stand and look around for the red carpet, and it's not there, and I can't see my limousine waiting. But then I've usually forgotten to wear my sunglasses as well. And of course there's lots of interviews and chat show interviews and all that sort of thing when important people come to town. But often after the build-up there's quite a surprise. I mean, it's a surprise, you know, how short the Queen is, for example. How hopeless the music is from whatever great guest musician it is who's arrived. How good the cricket team that's arrived actually really is. That's usually a surprise, as it's been this summer. Sometimes, of course, when somebody important arrives, there's actually some opposition, protests and that sort of thing, like when George Bush comes or other world leaders from time to time. If you remember back to Frank Sinatra coming years ago and sort of furore and opposition when he was here. Well, a few years before TV was here, so a few years before Tullamarine Airport was built, the Messiah came to town. He came to Galilee, really, hardly the major city, but the Messiah came to Galilee. And that's where we pick up the story of Mark's Gospel. But there'd been a lengthy build-up. Not quite the sort of build-up we expect with chat show comments and newspaper editorials and that sort of thing. But a lengthy build-up for perhaps one could argue 2,000 years, but certainly the better part of 1,000 years or more, with different expectations being written about, proclaimed and spoken about by various people through what we call the Old Testament. Certainly, the expectation, the build-up of the arrival of the Messiah was intensifying during the time of Roman occupation of the Promised Land, the land that today we call Israel, or perhaps Israel, the West Bank, or Palestine. The Romans had taken over that land in 63 BC. Previously, it was part of the Greek Empire, created by Alexander the Great when he turn had overthrown the Persians back in 333 BC. But under the Roman general Pompey, they had taken over the land in 63. And during that 60-year period or so, till Jesus was born, there was an increase in expectation that the Messiah was imminent, that he was coming soon. Part of that was because of the increased hostility from the Romans to the Jews. Partly the Romans fueled it, partly the Jews fueled it as well. And caught in the middle, in one sense, was Herod the Great, who tried to keep both sides happy, but really didn't keep either one of them happy. But certainly by the time Jesus actually was born, and certainly by the time he became an adult, the expectation of a Messiah figure was high. The Romans were, by and large, loathed. And so because it was, in effect, the country of God's people, but under an oppressive regime, there was a very high expectation that the Messiah would come soon and overthrow the oppressors, the Romans, and bring about Jewish rule, a Jewish king, as it ought to have been from the heyday of King David 1,000 years before. That's the sort of context we've got to be aware of. At the actual time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great was nominally the ruler of the Jews, but he was in effect put there with the approval of the Roman Emperor. He died not long after Jesus was born, and his kingdom was divided amongst some of his sons, those who'd actually survived his life, because he killed most of his children. And some of his sons were even worse than he was. He was bad, a megalomaniac. Herod Archelaus, one of his sons that ruled Judea, the area around Jerusalem, was so bad that even the Jews wanted to get rid of him, and the Romans wanted to get rid of him, which is why by the time Jesus is an adult, you've got a Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate by that stage, but a sequence of Roman governors, because they'd actually done away with the Jewish ruler altogether. And the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate, was no friend to the Jews either. But further north around Galilee, one of Herod's sons was still the ruler, Herod Antipas, not a particularly pleasant person. A bit more benign was another of Herod's sons further north and further to the east in Gaulonitis, called Herod Philip, after which we get the town Caesarea Philippi, a town that he built, but in honour of the Caesar. So that's the sort of political situation, if you like, that forms the background to the arrival of Jesus. And it's important to grasp that, because it's important to recognise that Jesus is coming to a real situation, a real country, in a real time, in a real political, geographical, historical space. We're not dealing here with made-up stories. And so we're dealing with Jesus coming where there's quite a foment of expectation of a Messiah, but in particular a political Messiah, a Messiah who will overthrow the Romans, probably by force, although there were some Jews who thought that that would not happen that way. So that's the background, a bit of background anyway, to coming to deal with the adult life of Jesus Christ. What we find, though, in the opening section of Mark 1 is a series of public announcements, proclamations, if you like, a bit like the media releases that lead up to the arrival of a great dignitary. So in verses 2 and 3, we get a quote from Isaiah News Limited. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, those words were spoken maybe as early as 750 BC, Isaiah's lifetime. They referred to a time after his life, talking about 550 BC, give or take, when the people of Israel would be in exile, but the announcement was that they'll come back from exile in Babylon to their own land. But Isaiah's book is more than just coming back from exile to their land, it's also about coming back to God. That is a spiritual return from exile. And if you read especially the second half of Isaiah, this quote from Isaiah 40 actually begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. We see those two strands running. Return to land, but more importantly in the end, return to God. So the significance of this quote here is to say that it's yet to be fulfilled at the time of Jesus. Or rather, it's fulfilled in Jesus, I should say. So a long period from its original announcement to its fulfilment. Now, God's timing is often different from ours, of course, and we might pray a prayer one day and be angry that it's not answered the next. Well, here are probably people praying for a return from exile and it took 750 years before Jesus came. So sometimes we have to be perhaps a little bit more patient than we are with our prayers. But what this is saying, this announcement is saying, and placed here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, is that the events that are unfolding in the pages ahead is about not the return to land, but the return to God. And we'll see that being shown to us in the weeks ahead. Now, the actual announcement is that somebody will come ahead of the Lord to prepare his way, like the media advisor might do for an important dignitary. And so John the Baptist also makes a press release, we might say. If you look down to verses 7 and 8, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner announced by Isaiah, he says, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So that's the second announcement. The first is Isaiah, who's announcing the coming of Jesus, but also announcing the coming of the forerunner. The forerunner comes, John the Baptist. He makes his announcement that Jesus is coming. That's verses 7 and 8. Next, we get in verse 11 an announcement from heaven. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. So God now announces the coming of the Messiah, who is in fact his son, his beloved one. A fairly unique relationship implied by those words. And that announcement of the Father, God, in heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased, is echoed at the very end of Mark's gospel by the Roman centurion, truly this was the Son of God. So it sort of brackets the whole gospel with the announcement of who the Messiah is. He's the very Son of God. And then we might also say that before all of that, or incorporated into it, Mark himself makes an announcement. Mark wrote this gospel after the event. He wrote it for our benefit, amongst others. So at the very beginning of the gospel, he says in verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's Mark's public pronouncement, if you like, about this Messiah who will come. It's a gospel. Some translations say good news. But the word is gospel, and the word means good news. It was often used for an official and often an imperial decree. There was a decree found from the Emperor Augustus in 29 BC that was announcing a time of peace. That was the gospel of Augustus being announced. That was found at a little place in Turkey called Prien that some of us at least were at a few months ago in a trip that some people from here went that I was leading to Greece and Turkey. So the word has that sense of imperial decree, an important announcement about it, the word gospel, that is. Certainly good news, but it's also a word that, though it's got theological background, it's actually borrowed also from the sort of milieu of the Roman world, I guess, as well. Well, finally, the man came, the Messiah himself. After all this sequence of announcements, Mark and Isaiah and John the Baptist and God's own words from heaven, we finally get Jesus coming on the scene in verses 14 and 15. In effect, he's there already, but now comes his announcement. He's baptized by John. He goes into the wilderness, but it's only after John was arrested that Jesus comes center stage, so to speak, and remains there pretty much thereafter. So after John was arrested, verse 14 says, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Well, we could spend a lot of time analysing all of that. It's actually better to keep reading the gospel to see what it is, in effect. But he's announcing the kingdom of God. We might say the kingship of God, because it's not talking about a geographical place so much as the rule of God now being evident and manifest. And we'll see how that is so in the pages that follow. But there is the response right at the beginning of this gospel, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is how we're to respond to Jesus. Repent and believe, or trust, the good news. And simply they are the two things that from beginning to end of Scripture we are to do in response to God and his word. Trust it and turn away, that's what repent is, from our wrongdoing, our sin. Not just saying sorry for our sin, that's far too weak. Repentance is about an about face, a turnaround from one avenue of life to another avenue of life. And trusting the good news, the gospel. Not just belief in an intellectual sense, I believe that this is true, but belief in the sense that you trust it, that you act upon it. And by turning away from wrongdoing, repenting of your sins, there's a turning to right doing that accompanies that. Faith and obedience are the two things God always wants, and you can never have one without the other in the end. Faith without obedience is not in the end faith. And obedience without faith is not, in fact, obedience. They're not separate things. They're flip sides of the same coin, really. So this is an announcement about what Jesus is doing, but at the same time it's an announcement to follow him, to trust him and believe what he's on about. So there is a fundamental call to discipleship. So if we understand Mark's gospel properly in the end, we will not just have knowledge about Jesus, but we'll follow him. Because that's why it's written. And that's why the scriptures are written. It'll change our life. Now, expectations at the time did vary. Most Jews expected the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans, a political manifesto. Most Jews expected the Messiah to be mixing with the rich and famous, to be patting on the back the Jewish religious leaders, even though they fought amongst themselves as well. But what we find here and in each of the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't meet expectations. On the one hand, there are miracles and profound teaching. They wow the crowds, huge crowds that follow him. But on the other hand, he keeps some questionable company, more often than not, it seems. So it keeps raising the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He doesn't quite meet our expectations. And Mark, in particular, writes his gospel begging that question of us. Who is this man? Now, he was no doubt a person of authority. And that's the first thing that Mark wants to stress for us. And we'll see it in a sequence of episodes that follow. In verses 16 to 20, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew as it's called here, and James and John to be his disciples. And in that little story, with which many of us will be familiar, we see an incredible authority. It's probable that Jesus had already met these people before, these fishermen. If you put the sequences of all of the Gospels together, it's probably not walking up to complete strangers and saying, drop your nets and follow me. They've probably met before. But that doesn't undermine the significance of the authority of Jesus here. For which people would just drop everything to leave and follow a person who offers no financial security? If perhaps you're running the business, that your family depends upon you, or your aged mother depends upon you, or something like that. There's an incredible authority of Jesus personally over these disciples who leave everything to follow him. And that's one of the themes of discipleship in this gospel. Following Jesus may well mean leaving things behind. And so Jesus acknowledges that when Peter says to him, you know, we've left all this. And he says, well, those who've left everything for me and the kingdom will be blessed in this life as well as in the life to come. He promises them that they'll become fishers of people, of fishers of men traditionally. And that indeed they do. Well, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, out they go. Across through the Mediterranean world, uneducated fishermen, some of them, four of them were, and began to proclaim the good news, preach Jesus Christ, and many of them lost their life. Extraordinary change from being Galilean fishermen in a remote part of ancient Israel or Palestine. The second episode comes in the next paragraph, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is in Capernaum, a town in Galilee, not all that important. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's a little border town, really, from what was then Herod Antipas's territory into Herod Philip's territory. It had a tax booth there or nearby. It was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, part of the old ancient town for many years was underwater. A lot of it's been excavated today, and you can see ruins of the synagogue. It's a more modern synagogue than Jesus' day, but it's on the same site as Jesus' one, so it was rebuilt, it seems, a couple of hundred years later. And ruins of some of the houses that are almost next to the ancient synagogue of Capernaum. It's not a prestigious place for the Messiah to go to. It's a little backward town, but its significance is that it's on a major trade route from Egypt to Babylon, all the way up the Mediterranean, cutting inland across the Carmel Hills through the Jezreel Valley, comes to the Sea of Galilee, passes through Capernaum, and then goes up through the Golan Heights to Damascus and on around the Fertile Crescent to Babylon. This little town, pretty inconsequential otherwise, had a synagogue. Jesus goes to the synagogue. Jesus clearly could read the scriptures, and he was invited, as often men would be in a synagogue service, to read the scriptures. He taught them, we're told, at the end of verse 21. And we're told in other parts of other gospels that Jesus teaches in other synagogues as well. in the early stage of Jesus' ministry, there's an acceptance of him before it seems he's cast out of synagogues, in effect. And when the people heard him, we're told in verse 22, they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. And then notice the little expression, and not as the scribes. Notice that he teaches as one who has authority. That is, not one who appeals to some authority, but that there is an inherent authority for Jesus that they're not used to. See, the rabbis and preachers of the day would appeal to other rabbis or to other prophets for their authority, but Jesus, we see in other places, would say things like, but truly I tell you such and such. He has an authority within himself. And the listeners acknowledge that. They see it. They hear it. And they marvel at it. They're astounded at it. And then in the very next episode, still in the synagogue, he casts out an unclean spirit, an act that's fairly typical of Jesus, in effect. And he does this sort of thing in other parts. And again, in verse 27, we're told they were all amazed and they kept on asking each other, what is this? A new authority with a new teaching with authority. And they kept on asking. You can imagine they'd come out of the synagogue and they'd say to their neighbour, what is this that we've seen? And then they walk down the street a few steps and they talk to someone else. What is all this about? They are stupefied and amazed at the authority not only of the teaching, but of the casting out of an unclean spirit as well. And no wonder Jesus' fame spread. Verse 28 tells us that at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Here is the beginning of his adult ministry almost. And from the beginning, the fame begins to spread. His name begins to be known. The name of Jesus and the authority that he speaks from. And it's almost ironic, I guess, sad perhaps, that the first person who really acknowledges who Jesus is, other than the announcement of God the Father back in verse 11 of chapter 1 on John the Baptist, is the unclean spirit in verse 24. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you see, here is a manifestation of Satan, and he knows the real Jesus. And he declares that to him in the synagogue. The other people are asking, who is he? But Satan's demons know. Having gone from that synagogue, he goes then into the house of Simon and Andrew, their brothers, with James and John, the other two disciples he called, and Simon, or Peter that is, his mother-in-law, was in bed with a fever. Now, there's quite a claim that this exact house has been found today, because in the ruins of Capernaum, within 50 metres of the synagogue ruins, there is a little house that had in it what's called graffiti, not so much by teenagers rebelling, but that is writing on the wall of the house that indicated a worship of Jesus, and the carbon dating dates to the middle of the 1st century AD. Astonishingly early. They've got a hideous church built over the top of this ancient ruined house. But it could well be that this was the house of Peter's mother-in-law, within a stone's throw of the synagogue. We're dealing with real people, real places in all of this. Not just ancient myths. And the crowds are getting bigger. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and we're told in verse 31 that he came, he took her by the hand. Often Jesus touches those who are sick or ill. He doesn't keep his distance. And often that would make him ritually unclean to touch somebody who is sick or ill or leprous or diseased or something. And then the fever left her and she began to serve them. The sense is an immediate healing. Now, you know, if you've got a fever, tomorrow you might feel a bit better, and the next day 90%, but a couple of days' time you're feeling pretty good. Fevers don't just go at the click of fingers. But that's what's happening here. That is, this is a miraculous, not a coincidental healing. It goes, and it goes straight away, and immediately she gets up and serves them. That's to show that she's really well. So this is significant here. And the crowds, as a result, get bigger. That evening at sundown, remember Jesus has come from the synagogue, so it's the Sabbath. The sundown brings in the day of work, a Saturday night. Now suddenly people can do things, and so now the crowd comes. And they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. The whole city of Capernaum, small though it was gathered around the door. The fame of Jesus is building and building and building all the time. And at the end of that little section, he healed or cured many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, but he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now here I think Jesus is trying to dampen down expectation. People were expecting a Messiah to overthrow the Romans. If these demons went about telling people who Jesus was, the expectation would be too confused, because that's not why Jesus was come. A different Messiah from what most people expected. Well, having been in Capernaum, he goes then out to the rest of Galilee, from verse 35 to verse 39, to preach the kingdom. In effect, repeating what's happened in Capernaum, but doing so in other towns around the Galilee in the north of the land. Well, this is an unlikely place for the Messiah. You imagine if you saw in the Age newspaper that Andre Agassi is playing tennis tomorrow on the Holy Trinity Doncaster tennis courts down here, even though they're yet to be fixed, I think, from the flood the other week. Or can you imagine that you read in the paper that Russell Crowe will actually be appearing in the hall of Holy Trinity Doncaster, up on our stage in the hall round there? I mean, you don't expect that, because they go to the big places, Crown Casino and the tennis court, the Rod Laver Arena. With Jesus, it's not quite right. He's in the backwaters of the land. Here is the Messiah in Capernaum. See, it's a bit like the Pope coming to Australia just to preach in Orbost or somewhere. It's not what you'd expect. I mean, the Pope comes to the MCG in St. Patrick's Cathedral and so on. It's out of the way. Galilee was the pits, really. It was a sort of rural backwater, a long way from Jerusalem, from the capital. What we also see in this opening chapter is not only the crowds building up, but little hint already of opposition. So he teaches as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, if you were a scribe, you wouldn't like that. You'd hear about it. With a crowd like that saying, this is teaching we've never heard, you'd know if you were the scribe who normally taught there at the synagogue in Capernaum. And you know how jealous you'd probably feel and how resentful. So the opposition is just beginning, even in chapter 1. Well, the next miracle arouses stronger opposition, and that comes, Jesus, I should say, cleanses a leper at the end of chapter 1. But if we skip over to the beginning of chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man, a well-known story. The crowds have become so big that the friends of the paralyzed man can't get into the house where Jesus is teaching. And we all know the Sunday school pictures, because they're flat-roofed houses with steps up the outside. People often sleep and do their washing on the roof of the house and all those sorts of things. So they get up, they work out where Jesus is, they dig a hole in the sort of mud and twig dried roof. You can imagine Jesus underneath and bits falling in, and then they lower the man down. Now, this is an extraordinary incident here at the beginning of chapter 2, because Jesus doesn't just heal the man. What happens is that he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the four men, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But then notice, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? At the end of the incident, when the man is healed and he gets up and he walks, the crowd is amazed. We've never seen anything like this, they say in verse 12. Well, here is a complex incident. Healing that amazes people, but healing that is tied to, deliberately by Jesus, forgiveness of sin. And it's very clear, if you were a Jew, that the only one who could forgive sins was God, God alone. No one else could forgive sins. The scriptures in the Old Testament made that very clear. So for Jesus to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, he is making a very bold statement about himself indeed. He is claiming, implicitly, to be divine in making that statement. Your sins are forgiven. And it's fair enough that the scribes object to it, because forgiving sins is God's work. And so, in a sense, they're making the right statement. This man must be blaspheming if he's claiming, in effect, to be God. Who does he think he is? Now, if I were to say to you today, tonight, your sins are forgiven, you might say, well, thank you very much, that's very kind of you. But how would you know that what I've said is right? So you can't tell, it's an invisible thing. Well, so too here. That's why Jesus ties it to healing. Because he wants to show not only that he claimed to forgive sin, but that he really did it. And so when the man got up and walked, he got up forgiven. And that's why the scribes are irate. Not just because Jesus was, in their eyes, blaspheming by claiming to forgive sins, but because of the action of healing associated with it, that he proves it. Now, blasphemy was, in fact, a charge that warranted death. The opposition against Jesus is building significantly here, and we're only at the beginning of chapter 2. And already we're getting inklings of the end, the wrath of the Jewish authorities against Jesus Christ. And of course, we're also getting the inkling at the end because Jesus dies to forgive. He's in the business of forgiveness. We are seeing the kingdom not only being pronounced, but coming into effect here. Because the kingdom of God is about mercy, as we've just sung. It's about forgiveness. And this man is a foretaste, if you like, of what Jesus has ultimately come to do, to bring forgiveness to sinners. And all of us are sinners. And from this point on, in this section of Mark, the opposition begins to increase step by step. In chapter 2, verse 13, the next incident, Jesus calls together some more disciples. One of them, we're told, is Levi, who's a tax collector, a despised fellow. Now, we know that this is on the border, Capernaum, with the area of Herod Philip. We know there was a tax booth in the town or just down the road from the town. That's the significance of the town, in effect, that it's like a border town. Here is a despised person who may well have been ripping people off as a tax collector as they went to and fro across the border on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. You see, God is on the side of outcasts and sinners. He welcomes them. He doesn't leave them unchanged, but he calls to follow Jesus even people like Levi, an outcast. It's a motley crew of 12 that in the end are assembled. It ought to be a huge encouragement to us. As Paul said later in the New Testament, God chooses what is weak in the world. And look at us. Jesus then eats with sinners and tax collectors from verse 15 at the house of Levi. And now we get an objection. We get a sequence of objections here in chapter 2. An objection in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And again we get a clue to Jesus' mission in his reply. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Notice there the implication. He's not just coming to befriend sinners and leave them as sinners. When he says, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners, it's in the context of being a physician to heal the sick. That is, he's come to call sinners not to be sinners anymore and to forgive them their sin. I say that because so often in our modern church times, in the liberal elements of our church, people say, well, Jesus is for sinners. So it doesn't matter what you do, what your behaviour is, Jesus welcomes you with an open arm. But it's only half the story. Because the language here is Jesus welcoming sinners with open arms as their healer, to forgive and to heal them from their sin. And that's what he's on about. Well, in the next episode, from verse 18, Jesus' disciples are not fasting, and it raises another objection. Verse 18 this time, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, fasting was often a sign of mourning, but sometimes in Jesus' day it was a sign of trying to hasten the coming of the Messiah. That's why they're not fasting, because the Messiah's here. And that's what Jesus' reply is, in effect, about. Jesus says, verse 19, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? That is, I'm the bridegroom. And the language of the Old Testament would have made it clear what he's claiming here. The people of God are the bride of God, in effect. He's then implicitly claiming divinity. And he's raising the ire and the objection of many of the Jewish leaders and authorities round about. Well, this gets heightened in the next section, verse 23 onwards. On a Sabbath day, Jesus' disciples are plucking grain. And again, the question, an objection, why? Pharisees this time, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus' reply directs them to 1 Samuel 21, where David actually was hungry and ate some food on the Sabbath, showing them that they don't in fact know their Old Testaments as well as they ought to have done. And therefore, in effect, Jesus is justifying himself by saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then the first part of chapter 3, a man with a withered hand, again on the Sabbath, Jesus now perhaps a bit more provocatively heals this man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as a result of that, in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. See the sequence of events. Little inklings of opposition in chapter 1, building in chapter 2, to the beginning of chapter 3 now, a plot to kill him already. It's a key thread of the story. Notice too, the opposition is coming from all sorts of different leaders of the Jews. We've seen the scribes, they had a sort of teaching role. The Pharisees had a fairly prestigious ruling role. In fact, the Pharisees, we're told in elsewhere, have come up from Jerusalem to see this Jesus. That's a fairly long journey, a few days' journey. That shows the seriousness and the provocation and controversy that Jesus is causing by this stage. And notice that in verse 6, it's the Pharisees who conspire with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And normally, Pharisees and Herodians were not friends. The Herodians were all in favour of Herod Antipas and trying to put another Herod back on the throne of Jerusalem now that the Roman governor was there in that place. The Pharisees were much more religious, pious type leaders, less political. And often these two groups of Jewish leaders would not have much to do with each other. But strange bedfellows coming together, united in their opposition of Jesus Christ. And now from now on, it seems that Jesus is no longer part of the synagogue scene or circuit. So he goes chapter 3, verse 7 onwards, to teach a crowd by the lake, no longer in the synagogue. We're not told that he's kicked out of synagogues, but it does certainly seem that there is a shift now as Jesus moves away from teaching in the synagogues to teaching crowds outside. And again, in the context there, verse 11 of chapter 3, again, unclean spirits acknowledge, "You are the Son of God." The irony is they know who he is. The Pharisees and Herodians have got they've got a bit of a clue, but they haven't really got it right. So what's going on here is that this Jesus is not meeting expectations. He's not gracing the tables of the rich and famous. He's not keeping the Pharisees' laws, which were in addition to Old Testament laws. He was blaspheming in their eyes, claiming to be God. He was ruffling the ecclesiastical feathers. But on the other hand, he was amazing the crowds and wowing them by his miracles and healing and his teaching as well. Who is this man? Or some thought he was mad. Some thought he was bad. That's the language of C.S. Lewis, but it's actually the language of Mark. If you look down to chapter 3, verse 20, the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he's gone out of his mind. That is, even Jesus' family now begin to think Jesus is mad. Perhaps Jesus' family has come down from Nazareth down to Capernaum by the lake, a day's journey or so. They think he's mad. But then the next line, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, even though it's up on the map, you would always say in Jesus' day, you go down from Jerusalem wherever you go in the land. It's just another little way in which the Bible's so accurate in the language it uses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul," that is Satan in effect, "by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." You see, some people have said in verse 21, he's mad, but verse 22 are some people, scribes from Jerusalem, saying he's bad. That's extraordinary. Here's a man who's healing the sick, teaching profound things, and people are so confused or blind that they actually put in reverse spots good and evil. Well, here is the one who is good above all other, and they say he's an agent of Satan. See, they're not even saying this is a pretty good man, but when we don't like some of his things. They're saying he's an agent of Satan. I think this is an extraordinary thing, but it shows us how distorted a sinner's view is. Because they've confused good and evil totally. And said that Jesus is in fact evil. He's bad. An agent of Satan. Beelzebub, literally the Lord of the Flies, another name for Satan. Worse than even being mad. And in all of that, they don't even dispute his power. They acknowledge that he casts out unclean spirits. But they just say that he's bad. Well, Jesus' words in response are important. He says in verse 24, if a kingdom, or at the end of verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? That is, if I'm casting out unclean spirits, how can I be an agent of Satan? How can Satan be against himself? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He's saying to them, your logic is wrong. You're blind to what's happening here. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house will be plundered. And what he's saying there in verse 27 is exactly what he's doing. He's gone into the strong man's house, to Satan's territory. He's bound Satan, or that's what he's in the process of doing, and he's plundering Satan's property by casting out demons. You see, that's the mission of Jesus in the kingdom of God. It's not a political manifesto to overthrow the Romans. It's a spiritual manifesto to overthrow Satan, which he finally does on the cross, of course. He's on about bringing people out from being captives to Satan. And that's why the casting out of unclean spirits happens and why it's so important in the story. Jesus has come to defeat Satan, the prince of this world, and he's in the process of doing it. And that's the kingdom of God coming in and being ushered in. And later on, at different points, Satan's head reappears, at each time to be thwarted by Jesus, finally and fully on the cross. Well, the rejection and the opposition to Jesus is in effect unsurprising. Now, the tape's been changed at this point. They may indeed look, but not perceive. They may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. Now, they're difficult verses I don't have time to unpack in full. But what Jesus is saying is that what Isaiah predicted, opposition, has eventuated. We shouldn't be surprised by it, in effect. It's part of the reason why Jesus is preaching and teaching in parables. Well, fleeing the crowd, Jesus sets sail across the Sea of Galilee, the final episode of tonight's account. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, about the size of Lake Eildon, but much more compact. Lake Eildon's like a sort of cow's udder with tentacles or whatever going all over the place. The Sea of Galilee is much more like a pendant jewel or something like that. But the same sort of land size, full of all sorts of freshwater fish. Lots of fishermen today, as in Jesus' day. Some of his disciples we know are fishermen. This is their job. They're used to the Sea of Galilee. But on the sea this time, chapter 4, verse 35, as we heard in the second reading, a storm, a fierce storm, brews up. Once in a century storm, perhaps, because even these experienced fishermen were terrified at the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was in the stern of the boat, verse 38, asleep. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Well, he woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, that's an astonishing story to finish tonight's episode. A few years ago, I was on holidays in Wales with a friend. And just down the road from the little farmhouse we were staying in was a beautiful lake. When it was still and the sun was out, the reflections of the Welsh hills were idyllic. And we actually went on holidays to this place about three times. And each year, a friend would try and take photos. One year, there was no film in the camera. Another year, it was used film, we discovered. And the third year, as he was about to take the photo, a boat went across in front. And it took well over, I'd never really noticed this, but it took well over, but I had to wait. It took well over half an hour before the sea was calm again, because the ripples of that one little boat took well over half an hour to calm down. Now, you imagine how long a lake would take to be still from a fierce storm. I imagine it will be much more than half an hour. But the impression of the story here is that when Jesus says, "Peace be still," immediately, not only did the wind stop, but the sea was still. That's astonishing. You see, Jesus' power is not just on the wind telling it to stop. That could well be coincidence. But miraculously, the sea calmed straight away. Now, Rob Gell doesn't have that power. The Bureau of Meteorology, with respect to Vaughan, who's not actually here tonight, they don't have that power. They can't control the weather. No one can control the weather. Well, Jesus can. No wonder they're amazed at the end of that little account of chapter 4. Filled with great awe, they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, here is the power of the Creator manifest in a human being. Here is God's power at work. There's no other answer, you see. Jesus is demonstrating the power of God to control absolutely the elements of the weather. And even his disciples, his followers, they're amazed. Well, they've heard his teaching, they've seen the healing, the casting out of demons. They've been amazed at all of that. But this is the icing on the cake for them. Who is this? And see how the question gets raised for us. Because we read Mark's gospel and we're meant to be asking all the time, who is this with this authority? Who has got the authority to teach? Who has got the authority to heal? Who has got the authority to cast out unclean spirits? Who has got the authority to forgive sins? Who's even got the authority to calm a storm so instantaneously? Who indeed? Is he a madman, like his family and others thought? Can he really be bad, as the scribes from Jerusalem thought? No, Mark is wanting us to know in the end, truly this is the Son of God. That was God's announcement in chapter 1. It's the centurion's confession of faith at the end of the gospel. And by the end of the gospel, Mark wants you and I, as the readers of this gospel, to join with that Roman centurion and say, truly this man is the Son of God. More than that, that we'll leave everything and follow him. Well, let's praise this one, this Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to sing a great hymn.